You know, as we get into this morning, and I already told you that we will be speaking at least a little bit about apostasy, it'd be really nice to know who we're with this morning. Do we believe that the Scripture is God's Word? Can anybody testify this morning that you know that the Scripture is God's Word and it's infallible? Anyone? I got one. A couple people believe this? Yes. So if we study God's Word today, we should expect Him to speak. Yeah. And if it's His Word, then it is the truth. And this is the way that we need to walk in. And church, we got to be able to stand firm on the places where we need to stand firm. Because the world is always trying to knock people over. The devil uses the world to try and knock people over and get them off course with what God has for them. Even to the extent of getting them off course in their salvation or their ability to help anybody else in their family or in their life on that road to salvation. I couldn't think of a greater heartbreak in my life than if I were to start to see my children walking away from the Lord. And especially if it was because I wasn't doing my part, my job, to stand firm in the Word of God. But that's who we're called to be. So this morning, what we see here is Jesus is talking about something that Scripture refers to actually as an unforgivable sin. And that sounds really extreme. Now, for some people, they're greatly terrified of this as believers, that they've maybe committed this unforgivable sin. And for the bulk of those people, my hope is to bring you some encouragement and blessing in that. But there are others who have very little concept of it and don't have much fear of it at all. I don't know if there's any here like that this morning, but for those people, I want to make sure that you understand the fear of God and are concerned about it, if rightly so. So here's a very interesting thing that this particular passage, let me just show it to you here. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, talking about a sin that could not be forgiven. So you can just see here the context of where we're going this morning. But this particular passage and what Jesus has to say about it is sort of sandwiched on either end. So this would be like the meat between two pieces of bread, where you can see that this little study is introduced with an issue with Jesus and his family. And then we get this issue of the unforgivable sin, and it closes again with this ongoing little issue with his family. So the Scripture, for whatever reason, God has designed to slot this right in between, forcing us to look at them basically together. This is a family time for sure, right? Thanksgiving. This is a time, like in our family, we're going to drive a long ways later on today to try and connect with family. We know that people have done that already to be here. Others have left for that same reason. Family is super important to us. And in this case, we're going to see Jesus' family that's going to go a great distance to connect with him, and it's not necessarily for a good reason. And our families, sometimes for good, sometimes it's tough, hey? When our family gets their noses into our business a little bit. But this is what's going on with Jesus. So let me just set up the scene for you. We're just going to back up to verse 20 as it sets the scene for us. What's going on that makes Jesus' family feel like they need to get their nose into his business just a little bit. Now in verse 20, it says that Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd had gathered so that he and his disciples, they weren't even able to eat. So this is the scenario. This is pretty bad crowds, right? If you can't even get a break from them long enough to sit down and have some peace, enough to eat, and if they're so on you, you can't just sit at your table and eat, things are getting pretty bad. So his family, they know about this, and they see things are getting out of hand. But they don't see it as this is the fault of the crowds or what's wrong with those people. They're insane. Leave our Jesus alone. Let him have some space. They see it as Jesus' fault. His own brothers are looking and saying, Jesus is doing something wrong, that he's getting this kind of attention that he can't even get a bite to eat. They think it's his fault, so they're coming to do something about it. We just jumped to verse 21. It says, when his family hears about this, the issue with the crowds that are so big on him that he can't even eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Think about that. How would you like that? You see your family show up at your door and they say, we're here to take charge of you? What do you mean? I'm full charge of myself. Thank you very much. They've come to take charge of him, but they said, he's out of his mind. It's not the crowds. They're looking at Jesus and they're saying, like, he's gone bonkers. He's crazy. There's something wrong with the boy. In our day, we would call this maybe like an intervention. You know what I mean when we say that? You say, oh, this person, there's something wrong in their life. We're going to go. We're going to shut everything down for them. They've lost control of their life. We're going to intervene. We've come to take charge. This is what Jesus' family is saying about him. I think this is incredible. A rescue is needed, is what they have in mind. Now, I just want to show you, because I told you this family event is the sandwich on the event of the unforgivable sin. So I have to jump a few verses to continue on with what's going on with the family. But as I just jump down to verses 31 and 32, it tells us that Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, and they were standing outside, and they sent somebody in to call him, and a crowd was around him. See, this was part of the issue. The crowd is so big, Jesus can't even get anything to eat. They can't get near him. A crowd is sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers, they're outside, and they're looking for you. They had came. It's very interesting, because Jesus is a man. He's an adult. He's off doing his ministry. But his family thinks they've got a right to him, unlike other people do. They've come to just take him out of his situation. This is family, isn't it? Lord, love it. Because our family, our siblings and such, anybody else got siblings like this? They get their nose in your business a little bit, and they feel like they got a little bit of a right into your life and over you, and we're gonna tell you how it's going to go. We're going to tell you where you're mucking it up. Family, isn't it wonderful? I hope you all have a great Thanksgiving, and nothing gets ruffled. But this is how it can go. And I want to remind you what they'd already said. They're doing this because they think that Jesus has slipped a notch. They think he's crazy, and he's causing all kinds of problem. Now, partly, I want to share with you why this is going on, because this is instrumental for us to understand the text. Jesus' brothers have come, and they've maybe heard, has he actually claimed to be God? Is that what's going on? They're hearing stories about Jesus. And it would be easy to really start thinking, if your sibling is going around telling everybody that they're the Son of God, well, you've got my vote to say, yeah, I think they've maybe slipped a notch and maybe something needs to be done there. They're gone a little bit loopy. So maybe this is what his siblings are thinking. But I want to remind you, I don't know if you were familiar with this text, but it tells us in the scripture that when Jesus went to his hometown, right, when he went to Nazareth, do you remember? That it says that he didn't perform any miracles there. Do you guys remember that? Because a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. So Jesus was there, and he read the scriptures for them, and they hated what he had to say, and they were ready to kill him. He didn't perform any miracles there. So his own brothers haven't really seen him do what he's been doing. So far, in the short introduction to Mark in the first three chapters, Jesus has performed so many miracles. He's had all-night sessions of performing miracles, hundreds of miracles, people being saved, demons are being cast out, people are being restored whole. So the crowds are flocking to him everywhere because of the awesome things that he can do. But his own siblings, they've only been hearing of things, but they haven't actually seen it yet. But when they do, everything changes. So we're going to speak on apostasy this morning, and one of the issues here is some people know a little bit about Jesus. We've heard a little bit about Jesus, and it just sounds, Jesus says all this crazy stuff. He says, really, if your enemy whacks you in the face, you should turn the cheek and let him whack you on the other cheek? That sounds nuts. Jesus says I should take my cross and carry it? That sounds nuts. I don't know what to make of this guy. And so we dismiss him. He's loco. He's crazy. Maybe he was a good teacher. That's the best I can give him. But I don't know that I can go whole hog with this guy. These are people, they don't really know him yet. They don't really know all that he has and his power and what he is, who he is. His brothers and his sisters are sort of in this position. They're hearing stuff about their own brother Jesus, but they haven't seen it yet. They don't know. Do you guys know that, like in Acts chapter 15, there's a fellow there who's the head of the church in Jerusalem. His name is James. It's Jesus' brother. So at this point, he doesn't get it. He thinks Jesus is crazy. But when he sees, he's going to believe. And he has a brother named Jude also who comes and he believes. These men both wrote epistles, James and Jude. You know what both of these men call themselves? They refer to themselves. They introduce themselves. I am James. I'm a bondservant of Jesus, the Messiah. Jude says the same thing. I'm Jude. I'm a slave of Jesus, the Messiah. So at first they see a little bit. They don't get it. But then they got to get in there. They got to get in there. His own family. So we're going to deal with people like this in our lives. And some of you might like be like this. You know Jesus a little bit. And it's easy to start thinking crazy things about him. People who don't fully know him. And this is one of the... So in their case, they were sort of upplaying it. Jesus is crazy. In our age, we're more likely to downplay it. Like he was just a good teacher. He was just a good teacher. But don't get too extreme about this Jesus guy. Sure, he had some interesting things. Yeah, we should take care of the poor and stuff like Jesus said. These are people who don't really know Jesus. Now, some of these people thought that he was crazy. Now, I was telling you, like his family's thinking this, but this is the bread to the sandwich. And what was going on in the middle where this unforgivable sin comes from is a little more extreme. We jump to a scene now with the Pharisees. So maybe the family says he's crazy. The Pharisees are at war with Jesus, and it's their job. What they want to do is discredit Jesus. They need to get rid of him. It comes to the point where if they can't discredit him enough to crush his ministry, they're going to have to kill him. So they want to discredit his ministry, and they know they can't just go out there and say, he's crazy. Don't listen to him. He's crazy, because the people aren't buying it. The people are being healed, and they're being saved. They're being set free, and they're loving it. And they've got this really big problem that Jesus is exhibiting such power, such incredible power. Demons are submitting to him and people being healed. They don't know what to do about that. So they need to ratchet it up, not just crazy. There's something bigger going on that they want to accuse him of. He must be demon-possessed. Nobody would deny he's got supernatural power because they see the stuff that he does. But they can't attribute that to God. They have to attribute it to the devil. So the Pharisees, needing to discredit Jesus, this is what they begin to say. He's just a devil. So let's go back to verse 22, and we'll catch up in the story with the meat of the sandwich. It says, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of the demons. That's who he's using to drive out demons. So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them using parables. Sorry, verse 24. Jesus says, how could Satan drive out Satan? He says, you think I'm crazy? You're talking loco. How could Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, and he is divided, he can't stand. And his end has come. Verse 27, he says, in fact, nobody could enter into a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. But verse 28 to 30, Jesus says, truly, I tell you, people could be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Jesus tells you right there what causes the unforgivable sin, right at the end there. He makes it as plain as can be. Now, can you guys see here in verse 28 how Jesus opens up this segment and what he says? This is a kind of a catchphrase that really only Jesus seems to use. You don't see it in the epistles written by Paul, not by James or John or Peter. But when Jesus says, truly, I tell you, Or if you're old King James, like, verily, verily, I say it to you. Jesus is trying to tell them, this is extra important. This is super important. And does it get more important than understanding if there's a sin that you can't possibly be forgiven for? That means eternal damnation in hell, right? This is important. So when Jesus introduces a subject and he says something like this, truly, I say to you, you need to pay attention. And here's the issue, this apostasy. When they are attributing the good and holy work that Jesus is doing, and they're attributing that to the power of the devil, that's the apostasy. The scripture says, woe to those who call evil good, and those who call good evil. And is this not the epitome of that? Is this not at the summit of that mountain when you're saying that evil is good or good is evil, to look to Jesus and say, really, that's just the devil doing that, because no man could do that. That's the epitome of calling good evil and evil good. Now, they're calling him Beelzebul or Beelzebub. That's really just a nickname for the devil is what they're saying, right? He's doing this by the power of the devil. So they want to discredit Jesus. So, you know, when I read a text like this, I'm just always so touched by the heart of God. Like, when you see Jesus' heart and how gracious he is with these men, they're here to call him a devil. In verse 23, it says that Jesus just calls these guys over. He knows what they're about. He wants to explain it to them. Like, come on, you guys. I can make sense of this for you if their hearts aren't going to be super hard, right? So verse 23, he's just like, come on, you guys. Come on over here, and I will explain it to you. And he's just going to use some basic logic. I'm just going to back up to verse 24 here. And we see he's got two arguments, examples of logic. The first has to do with this kingdom of Satan's. It's just logical. How can the devil cast out the devil? That's what he's saying. Because what you're saying doesn't even make any sense. Now, you could say, like, I could see this. I could think, well, the devil, it seems like a great trick. Like, if he's casting himself out, then it's like a magician or illusions. You don't see where the real devil's really working. Doesn't Paul tell us that the devil himself masquerades as an angel of light? Like, he's good. He likes to pretend. He wants to look good when really he's doing devilish things. But Jesus is saying, this is not even logical. The devil can't cast himself out. It's not advantageous to him. I want to give you an example of what I was thinking of. There's a game that we've played a little bit in our house, not a lot. It's called Battleship. Do you guys know this game? When I was a kid, we used to play it on paper. You'd make a little grid, and you could put your ships on there, and you'd like write the numbers 1 to 10 on the top and A to J on the side. And you've got these coordinates. Like, my battleship is positioned at 5B, right? And so your opponent has a sheet. Nowadays, they got a nice little plastic thing, and you can put your little plastic ships in there, whatever. So when I've played this game, there's usually the grid's not super big. Oftentimes, there comes a moment. Let's say I was playing against my son, okay? So my son has a ship, and I've got a ship, and we've put them on the same darn spot. And you just know it. I'm trying to blow their ship out of the water, and I can see it's getting closer and closer to my ship. And I hope that ship sinks soon, or it's going to be intersected with mine. And then at some point, I know my kid doesn't want to sink himself. I'm going to have to lob a bomb right on there, hit my own ship so that I can be sure to sink them. But then I give away my position and I'm sinking myself. This is what Jesus is saying the devil's doing. He's sinking himself. He's not going to do that. And I can give you some reasons why the devil wouldn't do that as a trick. So God, he is a creator. And he owns everything. So if God ever, for some reason, were to run short on resource, not ever going to happen. But if he was, he could create more. He can speak more. If he had angels disappear, he could speak more. The devil can create nothing. He can't create anything. So if he suffers losses, he's suffered losses. He can't make more. Now, he's in a contest, as it were, with the Lord. For the Lord, it's no contest at all. But the devil's in a contest. And there is no neutral ground for him. The devil can't come to a place where he says, well, I will just find my little place in the far-off nook of the universe, and I will remain neutral and just stay away. There is no far-off, neutral place where the devil can just go and retire and it's all just over. Maybe God will forget and leave me alone. No, it's all his. There's nowhere the devil can go. There's no more ability for him to make any resources. He's only got one shot. He's only got one go at the whole thing. He can't afford any losses. So if the devil is casting out demons, he's dividing himself. He's conquering himself. He can't afford to do it. Now, amazingly, in the scriptures, we get this really interesting illustration of what the devil is going to do to himself. It must drive him mad. If you read the book of Esther, it's one of the most amazing books. I just love it. The way the story twists and turns, because there's this evil fellow, Haman, who just hates the Jews, wants to wipe them all out, including Queen Esther. And if you guys know the story, I'm just going to give you the abbreviation, but he builds a huge gallows. Esther has a relative, like a cousin, who's taking care of her named Mordecai, and he just hates this guy. He's the reason he wants to obliterate all the Jews. That Mordecai guy won't bow to me. He just drives him mad. His wife tells him, look, you've got all the power, Haman. You're the second in command. You've got the king's right even to wipe out all the Jews. He says, yeah, but that's still several weeks away. I can't. There's a date set. She says, why don't you go build a big old gallows and then you just blow off some steam. And see how exciting that'll be, that day that you get to murder that guy. So he does. He builds this massive gallows so that he can hang Mordecai. But you guys know that God intervenes. Esther and Mordecai, the day is saved. And when the king finds out that Haman had a plot to kill all the Jews, including his wife, the king has Haman hung on his own gallows. This is exactly what's going to happen to the devil. The Bible already tells us everything that's going to happen. The devil knows it. And when it begins to play out, there's nothing the devil can do to stop it. Try as he might, whatever tricks he pulls, he doesn't have enough wisdom, he doesn't have enough strength. There's no way he's ever going to get around it. At the end, he's going to swing himself just like that. He's going to walk right into the Lord's hands. The devil's not going to divide his own kingdom. He can't afford it. So Jesus gives us that. And then he tells us this. Sorry, just go back here one scripture. Mark 3:27. Jesus says, in fact, nobody can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. You see, Jesus is really here talking about himself. He's making an argument that he's telling them to look at him and the good fruit of what he's doing. I'm going to explain that in a second. Jesus' good fruit compared to the devil's. And he's saying, I am the strong man who's come to tie him up. So he's saying, we're casting out demons here. This is the issue. Who's doing that? The robbers aren't going to just help the robbers and just whatever. You know, you need somebody stronger, smarter, who can come in and take over. Jesus is saying, I'm that guy who was stronger, smarter, who could come in. It makes me think very much of Samson. Samson in the Bible with all of his strength, and nobody could stop him. Like the devil going around doing whatever he wants, plunder, steal, destroy. People's lives are being ruined because of what the devil just freely does. Samson had just unlimited strength. He could do whatever. He could go into anybody's house. He could take whatever he wanted. He could take whatever woman he wanted. He did whatever he wanted. Nobody could best him. Nobody was stronger or smarter. He got tricked, didn't he? Get his hair cut off, and it was done for Samson. Jesus is saying somebody stronger, somebody better is going to have to come in and do this. Now, he's talking about plundering the strong man. So he says, if the devil is a strong man, what is Jesus going to plunder from him? What kind of property does the devil have that Jesus maybe would take? If Jesus is the stronger man who comes and plunders, what's he taking? The demons are referred to as evil or unclean spirits. They're spirit. That's all the devil is, and the demons, they're spirit. They don't have anything material. The devil does not have a Ferrari because it's material. He can't drive a Ferrari. It's no good to him. He's spirit. There's only two things I could think of that he could actually have that Jesus maybe could plunder. First, maybe the other demons, unclean spirits who are under his control, but really what they do is they want to inhabit people. And that's their, like, their possession. And Jesus comes in and plunders that. That means he sets people free. Jesus is the strong man who comes in and he sets people free. The devil's using all his strength and all his power to muck things up everywhere he can. God wants to set the captives free. Now, I was telling you, part of this illustration is Jesus making an appeal to his fruit. He's saying, take a look. When you see what the devil does, what do you see? You see destruction. You see deception. You see people in bondage. He's telling them, look, fellas, look at my fruit, if I am the stronger man. Just have a look. What do you see from my fruit? Do you see destruction? Do you see death? Or do you see people being liberated? Do you see people being made whole and made well? Do you see people with light coming upon their lives and illumination and help? Have a look. Who's doing what? And then we get to this unforgivable sin. This is the unforgivable sin. When you can look at the good fruit that Jesus is doing, when you look at the good and say, now that's got to be demonic. And then you look at the evil and say, well, that's got to be God. This is what Jesus is saying. This is the unforgivable sin. They're giving credit to the devil as being the one who's doing the good work in his life. This is apostasy. The scripture has a word or two to say about apostasy, and I want to just give you a few little verses about this because it says, particularly closer to the end and closer in our day, when apostasy is going to get even worse. And at the beginning, I was reading you statistics that are telling us that in the evangelical and the church, at an accelerated, really rapid rate, things are getting bad, where people no longer hold firm on the word of God, but blow with whatever wind, even to the point of saying, yeah, Jesus isn't even really God. It's just the Bible's full of interesting stories. 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and they'll follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared like with a hot iron. They're going to abandon the faith. Let me just jump to 2 Timothy. There we go. It says, the time will come, people will not put up with sound doctrine anymore. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. This is apostasy, rejecting the truth of God for other things. Lastly, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 tells us about what it's like right at the end. It says, don't let anybody deceive you anyway. The Lord's day will not come until the rebellion. In other translations, it says the apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness, this is the Antichrist, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The scripture makes it plain. The closer we get to the end, the more likelihood there is for chances for apostasy, for people to take the truth of God and malign it and twist it and do whatever they want with it, perverted things. I've been hearing recently about the governor in California doing a thing that just has blown my mind. Because in the United States, they took Roe versus Wade, which made it so open to be destroying babies in the womb, and they flipped it. In California, they don't like that. They love killing babies. They love killing babies there. And this big modern thing now, this one of the biggest things, is this gender business. Trying to tell people to swap their genders, have sex changes and hormones and all this garbage. It's garbage. And some of the states are saying, we don't want any of that. But in California, they're saying, no, we love that. We love that because that's the image of God and we love to destroy that if we can. And we're going to destroy people's lives. We have no consequences or thought about what's going on in the future for these people who do all this stuff and ruin themselves. So now the governor in California, he's putting up billboards all over the country inviting people, come to us, come to California. We'll pay for it. We'll pay for your sex change. We'll pay for your abortion. We want to do it. We want to kill your baby, and we want to ruin your life, and we want to do it. And you know what they put on their billboards? The governor puts a quote from Jesus. He quotes it as Jesus saying to love your neighbors as yourself. And we love our neighbors. We love you so much. We're inviting you to California. We'll kill your baby for you. They're saying this is the love of God. The governor of California says this is apostasy. This is the love of God to welcome you into our home so we can help you destroy yourself. This is what's going on in our day. Now, some people might worry, Christians even worry, the unforgivable sin. I'm not committing that right now, but, you know, when I was younger, boy, I had some stupid thoughts. I even said some stupid things. I commit that unforgivable sin. Have I done that? Like, man, when I was young, boy, did I do. And I wasn't always thinking clearly. I wasn't saved yet. And some Christians are worried. Have I committed that unforgivable sin? And even though I love the Lord now, is that just going to hang over me forever? You know, we all start out as sinners. Every one of us starts out as a sinner. Every one of us needs to be saved, no matter when it happens. This is Jesus' name. Jesus means that he saves. His title is Messiah, is Savior, and he rescues. We all need it. That's Jesus' purpose. I want to show you this as part of Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's given me strength. He considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though, now listen to what he says about himself, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. If we committed the unforgivable sin before and we blasphemed and we did these things, just like Paul, God knows when we acted in ignorance and when we acted in unbelief. But the scripture tells us that Jesus is mighty to save. In fact, in this very text in Mark chapter 3, Jesus himself says, all blasphemies of men will be forgiven, except for that one against the Holy Spirit. Many of us say the same thing. Formerly, I was like this. I don't know if we can say it as extreme as Paul. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. So if you're thinking, yeah, no, but my sins and my whatever, they're worse than you think. Paul's saying he was violent, a violent blasphemer. But this is the gift of God and the grace of God, and he is mighty to save, and he is perfect to do it. But we can't just ignore it. We can't just reject it. If we have something like this floating in our lives and our hearts now, there is no purgatory coming later where you can just work it out. As long as you are still alive, you have opportunity to be right with Jesus and have all your sins cleansed, removed as far as the east is from the west, to be made spotless. This is how good the blood of Jesus is. It just makes us spotless as long as you're still breathing. But you need to do it in this life, and you need to do it now. There is no time after where you just sort it out later. Well, after I'm dead, well, then I'll see. Then I'll really know, and I'll sort it out. That's not how it works. Hebrews tells us it is appointed for men to die once, and then we face judgment. There is no little time afterwards. There is no little window. Today is the day. The scripture says today is the day of salvation, and if you hear God's voice, you can't harden your heart. We've got to lean in towards him. Those who call evil good and good evil. And we can't be neutral on this. Let me just show you Hebrews chapter 2, where he's telling us, like he spoke to the Pharisees, this unforgivable sin was this. The Pharisees could see. They could see the good fruit of Jesus. They could hear what he was saying. They could see his power. They could see the results. And they said, no, it's demonic. Hebrews says, how could we escape if we would ignore so great a salvation? If we can see this, if we have heard it, if we know it, how could we escape if we ignore it? We can't ignore it. We can't be neutral on it. We've got to come to the Lord. So there's a couple common complaints that were about Jesus. The scripture, the Lord, for his own specific reasons, put these two things together, the issue of his family coming and the issue of the Pharisees together. His family comes and they say if we wanted to be nice, we say he's eccentric. They were saying he was crazy. And some people do that now. They don't know Jesus well enough. Yeah, good teacher. Some of his stuff is a little bit out there. So I don't know. We'll take a little bit of him. I'll take the golden rule from Jesus, and that'll be good. It'll make me a better person. But the rest of it, not really there for it. He's either that or he's this demonic liar. He's crazed. At the very end, I was telling you how his family showed up and they wanted to call him out. They're there to rescue him. Jesus needed to be rescued. They told him, "Your family's here." Jesus says, "Who's my family? Let me show you. If I can. Who's my family?" Oh, there goes Jesus being eccentric again. There he's being, what is he talking about now? "Who's my family?" he says. "My brothers and sisters, those who obey the Lord." Here they are. Those who love the Lord. That's my family. Church, you know, we're really blessed because we have this family, which is awesome. And we go from here. Some of you have friends who are not believers. They cause some friction on your life. Some of you have family who are not believers, and they cause some friction in your life. But you come here, and we want you to know we love you here as the family of God. We're in this together. Here we have family as well, brothers and sisters in Christ, those who follow the Lord. Mark chapter 3 is trying to tell us and show us there's really only two paths that people are going on. Those who are in the family of God and who give everything to Jesus and to his word and believe it's true and follow him, those are part of God's family, or those who are apostate. And we encourage you, church, anytime you're tempted, and we are tempted, make compromises for the world or our family or our friends, stand on the word of God. Stand on it. Your eternity and theirs hangs on it. I'm going to close with a word of prayer, and I want to encourage you, church, to make your commitments before the Lord. And we're just going to ask him for his help and his strength in this. He is so good to be blessed and merciful and forgiving when we've anywhere we mucked. We're going to ask him for his help and his strength. Would you worship with me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that you don't hide from us either some of the realities of this life. And examples like this where people are making excuses and they're saying things that are false about you. And we don't want to be party to that. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be merciful to us where we have done it. We want to be faithful members of your family, true. And at the same time, Lord, we see that it's going all around us at such an alarming rate. Apostasy is rising. Father, we pray you'd make us strong in the word, strong in the word, and in faith in Christ, that we would not be swept away, but rather we would lean into you all the more. You are our rock. You are our Savior. You are the one in whom we trust in everything. You are the one we need. You're the one we love. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.